Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We are going to, several months back, we were going through the book of Mark, and we kind of took a break from it, and now we're going to return back to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And the kind of the title of the series is Christ's Power Over Every Need. And so today's message is Regal Reverence and Revenue, Mark chapter 11. So what we're going to see is that if you look at the whole book of Mark, it's typically the first two-thirds of the book are all of his three and a half years of ministry, all kind of in one big kind of capsule. So you've got his birth all the way up to various miracles, his, you know, John the Baptist in the wilderness and the miracles and all of that. And then you get to the last third of the book of Mark is all the last 7 days of Jesus's life. And so for the next, from now until Easter, we're going to be going through the kind of the concluding or finishing out the book of Mark. But it's really 7 days. So it's 7 days. So today we're going to look at a day and a half of Jesus's ministry. And so let's just pray first, and then we'll jump into it. So if you join me in the prayer. Lord, we thank you for your book. We thank you for the Bible as truth. Lord, we thank you that we can take it and apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at it and we study it, may we be faithful to do what it says and apply those things to our lives and our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'll just show us where we fall short. Enable us through your Holy Spirit to take a step that we need to take in our walk with you. And so, Lord, I just pray you'll do some mighty things as we look at your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 is Sunday. And so, again, it's the 7 days, the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And we're going to start on Sunday, which is a day of triumph. And so, if you'll look in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them of what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. So again, Jesus is entering the last week of his life. It was the days before the crucifixion. He's aware of this. He knows that these things are coming. In the months and years up to this point, he's been preparing his disciples. He's been teaching them. He's been sharing with them his life. He's been trying to prepare them for this moment that's coming, this last 7 days. And he is traveling to Jerusalem. He instructs he's traveling. He's passing by where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there were people that would come to the temple, but then because Bethany was so close, they would go out to see. They would want to meet this guy named Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. And then also, it's close to his Mary and Martha, where they lived with their brother Lazarus, and he was very close to them. And then also in the verses preceding this passage, Jesus has just healed blind Bartimaeus. And so he's traveling along, and these pilgrims are on their way to the Passover. So you've got hundreds and hundreds of people that would have been traveling. They would have come across Jesus. He would have healed blind Bartimaeus. They would have been encouraged by that. They would have joined. And so by the time we see Jesus, he's also pilgriming to Jerusalem for the Passover. You've got this multitude of people that are traveling with Jesus. And he says, "I want you to go back." So they pass these two small towns. And then he says to the disciples, "I want you to go back to the town. I want you to get a colt. And this is what you're going to say. And I want you to bring it to me." It's very important that that we realize that this animal had never been sat upon, and that is a signal to us to tell us that it is a religious thing that's kind of going on here. There's some religious underpinnings and undertones here. The idea that you would use an animal that had never been used for work, that those things would be used for religious type purposes. And I'm not a horse person. I would not say that there's horse people. I'm not a horse person, but I know that if you just take a horse or a colt and you try to sit on it, it's going to buck and try to get you off of it. But what we see with this animal is that it allows Jesus to sit on it. So that could be a miracle in itself. So Jesus here, I think it's important for us to understand, has up to this point proclaimed himself to be God and the Messiah. He says he has been sent from the Father. He's shown these things to be true by performing miracles. And at this point, he's raised the dead. He's calmed the storm. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. You had the woman with the blood issue. You had the man that was blind that he healed. You had the lepers that he healed. All of these things show that Jesus is who he says that he is. And here in Mark 11, once again, he is proclaiming, he's saying, I am the Messiah. And they are looking for the Messiah to come. It's been prophesied in Scripture. And he's like, the one that you've been looking for, that's me. I'm here. I've arrived. So the manner that he chose his entrance into this city is very significant. Instead of a king coming, he's claiming to be a king, right? So we'll get to that in a second. So the way that this king is entering into his kingdom is not on a big war horse with a chariot and soldiers. He's choosing to come in on a small donkey, a colt. It's a very humble way to enter the city. And so pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, entering into the city, customarily would come by foot, right? So you've got thousands upon thousands of pilgrims coming in for this religious ceremony of the Passover. They would have come by foot, and here comes Jesus on an animal, on a colt, on an animal. So that in and of itself is him expressly declaring himself to be the King of Israel. Now he would declare himself in such a way that his claim could not be misunderstood. Us, culturally, thousands of years later, we need to make that connection here. Because Jesus, by getting a colt, sitting on the colt, riding it into town, and all of the people waving the palm branches and laying their coats down on the ground, that is what we call the triumphal entry. But he is coming in, declaring himself to be king. I am now the King of Israel. Which could get lost in our culture. So he's arriving as the Messiah, but it's not the way that they expected him to come. They don't understand that the Messiah has arrived, and Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not coming the way they thought that he should. And this is why later they're going to turn against him, because in just a couple of chapters we're going to see they're going to be crying out, crucify him. But how is it possible that they could just be at this point declaring him king, but later wanting him to be crucified? So he was not what they wanted from the Messiah. They wanted might, and they wanted power, and they wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted Rome to be overthrown. They wanted a type of David, a king, to sit upon the throne once again and to rule militarily and to be the powerhouse of the world. But what Jesus gave them was a suffering, serving, humble. And Luke 19:35 tells us that it was the people themselves that put Jesus upon us. That it was the people themselves that put Jesus upon the colt, which is an important thing not to miss, right? So it says in Luke 19, and they brought it to Jesus, that's the colt, throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And so we need to understand the enthusiasm and the excitement of the people and the just electric air that was just, they were just so excited that now Jesus had come and he's the Messiah, and they're literally putting him on the donkey, and the donkey's riding through town, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're screaming out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and there's electric attitude. Verse 9 and 10, Hosanna, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna literally means save us now. So they're screaming out, save us now, save us now. The Messiah has come, the one that's going to save us. He has arrived. They're yelling it, and they're yelling it again and again. And these pilgrims traveling with Jesus, entering the city. And John tells us here that those who came to the city to meet him were excited that the Messiah had arrived and that he would set up his kingdom like David, All right, so they're selling King of David, the David. We're going to have that type of kingdom again. And the disciples nor the crowds fully understand what Jesus is doing. The disciples don't get it. The crowds don't get it. Jesus tried to tell them again and again, but they don't get it. They won't get it until after the crucifixion, after Jesus is dead and buried, and 3 days later he raises them from he's raised from the dead. And on the road to Emmaus, he's having this conversation. He goes back and he explains, remember this, and remember this, and remember this. And the disciples get it. So they don't get it yet. I mean, we're at this point in the story, they don't get it. But they understood in some sense that Jesus was fulfilling a prophetic mission. They had just recently observed Jesus' healing of blind Bartimaeus, like just moments before, and Lazarus being raised from the dead, very recent, lived close by. They're wanting to honor this prophet. They don't understand him completely, but they know he's a prophet, and they want to honor him, and they're very excited. They think he's the Messiah. And they're literally yelling out, save us. And Jesus has already said that he's establishing his kingdom. Remember John the Baptist's message early on in the book of Mark. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is the same message. He repeats the same thing that John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is at hand. And here he's building his kingdom. He's establishing his kingdom. But it's not what they're anticipating. Right? He will save them, but not in the way that they can imagine. Now remember, this is the days leading up to the Passover. What happens to the Passover lamb on the Passover day? The Passover lamb is slain. So they don't understand that he's the Passover lamb. They don't understand the way that he's going to save them is by him dying. They want him to save them militarily. They want him to step up and to be the general and to lead and be strong. And he's humble and he's a servant and he's like, we don't get it. They want Jesus to be this way, but Jesus keeps saying, no, this is the way things are going to be. Verse 11, on this Sunday, we see that Jesus and his disciples have traveled 18 to 20 miles. They have gone from Jericho to this point, and this day, they've had different things that have happened along the way, but they've traveled 20 miles that day. So by the time all of this, the festivities, all of the excitement around Jesus, and they make this triumphal entrance into the city, at that time, the day is kind of coming to an end. There's a lot of excitement there, but the temple is kind of closing up shop by the time they get there. And so they close up. And so Jesus is entering in, and he's been there for a little bit, and he's beginning to notice what's going on within the temple. This is not the first time that Jesus has been to the temple, but he's beginning to notice some things that are going on. So the first thing that we get is Jesus is the Messiah that the people are saying, we believe you to be the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that they anticipated. He's a different type of Messiah. And the second thing that we're going to get is we begin to go to day two. So you go from Sunday, which is the triumphal entry, to now we go to Monday. Now, so now Jesus has been proclaimed to be the Messiah, the King. What would the King do? Well, we know he's messianic in that he's worthy to be praised and he's the King and we should cut down palm branches and we should honor him. But what does this King do? Look at day two. It's a day of cleansing, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And so to understand what's going on here, it's helpful to understand the temple itself. Okay, so if you have the temple in the corner in the middle is the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the sanctuary. Only the priest would go in and come out of that place. All right, and then you would have the court of the Israelite court, right? So that's where all of the Jewish men would go, and they would worship. You also had a court of the women, and you have the court of the Gentiles. And so all of these kind of courtyards surrounded the sanctuary. And this was laid out by law. This was how it was supposed to be. So these pilgrims who were traveling from Rome and all these other places, also in the state of Israel itself, would have been coming in. They would have been pilgrimaging in for this week of Passover to worship. All right? And so for a long time, markets had been set up on the Mount of Olives. So if you kind of look at this, toward us is actually on the Mount of Olives, outside of the temple complex itself, would be where Jesus would go and pray. And for long periods of time, he would go to the Mount of Olives, right? That's as we approach the crucifixion, that's where he and the disciples would go, and that's where he was arrested. So all of those things took place outside of the temple complex. But around 30 A.D., it was decided by Caiaphas, the high priest, in the days leading up to the Passover, we're going to allow these people that are on the outside to now be on the inside. And so now, for convenience sake, so where would they set up shop? Well, they set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And at this point, it's Jesus cleansing the temple is the turning point of the passion story. So if you're like, what really got Jesus in trouble? It was his teaching, yes, but not really. Him performing miracles, okay, we can't really argue with that. It's this cleansing of the temple, this act that he's going to do all day. It's not like something he went in and did for like 30 minutes. It was all day, all right? And so he went in and he cleansed the temple. It was this moment that turned the tide against him. Consequence of this action is a unifying effect of the Jewish religious groups against Jesus. These other religious leadership groups typically argued amongst themselves about doctrine and different things. But when Jesus comes on the scene and he cleanses the temple, all of those groups become galvanized into one group about, we've got to get rid of this Jesus. And they have to come up with a plot to get Jesus arrested, but we don't want to start a riot. Because people love Jesus. They're waving the palm branches. They're singing Hosanna. He is our king. They're declaring him to be the king now. How do we get rid of this guy without starting a riot? And then in verse 15, he entered the temple and began to drive out. Jesus is purifying the temple. He's driving out people who are doing three things. First group are the money changers. All right. So if I'm going to go to temple, if I'm going to make my pilgrimage from Rome or wherever else, and I'm making my way into the city of Jerusalem and then into the temple complex, annually I have to pay, according to the law, the God's law, not like man's law, the law, I have to pay a temple tax. All right? And it has to be in a certain form, a certain Jewish temple coinage. And so I have to have an exchange. So I'm going to bring my foreign currency, and I'm going to go to this money changer, and they're going to exchange my money for the same. If you go to another country, right? You go into the country. You need to exchange. You got to have foreign currency, so you do this exchange. So what many historians believe is that these money changers were charging these exorbitant prices, the huge exchange. So if I'm going in as a pilgrim, I've traveled all the way 100 miles, 200 miles, 300 miles to make my way to the worship place. In order to participate, I've got to pay this tax. I got to do this exchange. They knew that, so they price gouged them. So that's the first group. You've got these in the temple court, in the Gentile court, you've got these money changers that are kind of set up in these little booths all over the place. And then the second group you've got of those who sold pigeons. Right? So you've got these crates upon crates. Now again, remember, you've got thousands of people that are coming in as pilgrims. So they're going to need these animals. Mark emphasizes pigeons, I believe, to tell us that that's really the base level of offering that you could give, right? So a dove or a pigeon is pretty much, that's what Jesus, Mary and Joseph gave when they presented Jesus to the temple. And it's like the lowest, that there is considered the poor, what the poor would have to give as an offering. Well, they're price gouging those things as well. So they're saying the poor, it was even, some historians would even say that the poor couldn't even afford to buy the lowest of the low offering because of the price gouging and things that are going on there. And then the third thing are those that cut through. The third group are carry anything through the temple is what it says. And so, again, this is a massive complex. So if you're going to go from one side of the temple You have to come out through a gate, go around, and come back in order to not cut through one of the courtyards. So it seems to make sense, right? I've got to get from this point to this point, so I'll just cut through the court of the Gentiles instead of going around. And so you've got this courtyard filled with money changers, these little booths set up. You've got animals everywhere. You've got animal sounds. You've got the smell of what animals produce right over time. You've got that going on. You've got people cutting through and going around. You've just got heavy traffic going on. And so if I'm a Gentile and I'm trying to come in, I'm trying to worship the one true God, where am I going to do that? So all these things tell us that this part of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, was thought less of than the real inner court of the Jewish Israelite court, right? So you've got these different courts. The real worship happens with the Israelite court, but worship really doesn't happen in the Gentile court because obviously they're Gentiles. So we'll just allow the money changers and all those people to go in there for convenience. It makes it easier for everybody. We don't have to go all the way out to the Mount of Olives. We'll just do it in the court of the Gentiles because they're not really worshiping anyway. So, it really makes it impossible for the Gentiles to worship and seriously pray in that place. And this was the only place that the Gentiles could go to worship. That's another big thing that we have to understand. If I'm a Gentile, which means anybody else other than the Jewish people, and I'm going to go to worship the one true God, where am I going to go? I have to go to the court of the Gentiles, and I can't do it now because it's full and packed full of these three groups. And so, while Jesus was cleansing the temple, He's also teaching. So Jesus, this idea of it's not supposed to be this way, and he begins to drive them out. Another passage tells us that he takes some rope and he fashions it together as a whip and he starts driving people out. We don't see that in Mark, but Mark says he just drove them out. He's driving them out. He's making them leave. And so while he's doing that, he's also teaching. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And he's quoting Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Also, if you go back, let me just tell you a little bit about the history of the temple, because we're going to spend some time there, so it's helpful to kind of understand. The first temple was Solomon's temple, right? So David, the first king, had a son, Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived. David helped prepare his son to build the temple. So the first temple was Solomon's temple. And then later it was destroyed. Then you have, like in Nehemiah's time, you have the building of a second temple, but it's much, much smaller than Solomon's original temple. And remember, the old man would cry and they would weep because they had seen it and this wasn't close to what used to be. And then later, in Herod's time, which is Jesus' time, Herod's time, he adds to that temple and makes it just this massive, huge complex that God's people were very proud of. They're very proud. But while Jesus was there in the temple, construction was still going on. So the temple wasn't finished. It wouldn't be finished until even after Jesus was dead. And then we know in 70 AD, that temple was also destroyed. But those are kind of the three big temples. This is the third temple. But in Solomon's time, look at 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is Solomon praying at the dedication of this temple. But the reason I highlight this is so I want you to understand God's intention of the temple. What's the point of the temple? "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake," just like these pilgrims, and for "they shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, and when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according for all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." The whole point of the temple was so that it would be a place that when the world would hear of God's mighty hand, the world would hear, they would come and gather. And so the Jewish people thought, no, it's just for us. We're the special called people, so we're going to gather. We're really the special people. We're the people that obviously God has given the word to. We are the ones that have a real relationship with God. The world does not know the one true God. They don't worship him properly. They don't understand it. They're nothing. And so we could treat them any way we want to treat them. We don't have to really share the gospel, which we would say, share the gospel with them. God's really only concerned about us. But here we see that that's just simply not true. And so it's not the sales of the doves or the animals or the exchanging of the currency that Jesus really has a problem with. Those things were taking place on the Mount of Olives for a long, long time. That's not what Jesus is arguing here. The pilgrims are going to need those chains to be able to worship anyway. It was that those actions, while not bad of themselves, the price gouging obviously is wrong. I'm just saying the exchange part. These things were allowed to corrupt the place that should be completely devoted to prayer and worship of God. The world and convenience had found itself coming into the house of God, and the leadership were cool with that. They didn't have a problem with that. It's very convenient for that to be. And Jesus says, no, that cannot be. He says, you made it into a den of robbers. There's a passage that he's quoting here. It is Jeremiah 7:11, the idea of a den of robbers. You made it into a den of robbers. And if you go back to that passage, the consequences of that passage in Jeremiah that Jesus is quoting is very significant, because the indictment against the religious leaders were they were allowing these things to happen. They knew they were going on, but they did not stop them. In fact, they even encouraged them. And the fact that the Jewish leadership specifically allowed this to happen, that they allowed it to happen in the Gentile court, is showing the Jewish leadership saw themselves as the only true and genuine followers of God. Do we ever fall into that trap? Yes, we do. We believe we could easily fall into that trap of believing that we are the only true, real followers of Christ, and that he is satisfied with only our worship, and the world doesn't matter. Jesus and God and all of the Old Testament and everything else is arguing complete opposite. The world is to worship the one true God. Everyone is to hear the truth of scriptures and the gospel. The world worshiping God was not as important to them as them worshiping God. And so whenever we take what happens here on Sunday morning and make it all about us, and we say, this is about us worshiping God, I don't care that other people know how to worship God or even know who God is, that's not important. What's important is us gathering for our worship. And God's pleased with just our worship. That is what Jesus is driving out of the temple. He says, typically when you think of Jesus when he says, den of robbers, the focus is on the money exchanging and the robbing of the pilgrims and exorbitant exchange rate. That's typically what we focus on. But Jesus' focus is on the religious leaders allowing this court to be crowded with these conveniences. What happens when they did that? They're robbing. Who's being robbed? God is being robbed. Of what? The worship of the Gentiles. So the Jewish leadership is depriving or robbing God of the worship that's due him, because they've allowed this convenience to come in, and the Gentiles can't worship as they should. Mark's gospel was specifically written to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And he's pounding on this nail. He's pounding home that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one true God, who calls all nations to a relationship with him. And I could go through passage by passage by passage in Scripture, but just be patient with me with one more. All right, this is Luke. All right, chapter 2, verse 8. This is the shepherds at the time of Christ. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field watching over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. We've heard that every Christmas, right? And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy that will be for all the people." Not the Jewish people, right? Not the religious people. For all the people. The entire planet is for all the people. Also, these thieves think that they're safe because they're in their den. Jesus specifically uses this idea of den of robbers. He doesn't just call them robbers. Just like the religious leaders thought they were safe, they could do anything, they could treat people any way, they could engage in a holy God in any manner they choose because they were in the temple. Same thing for us today as Christians. We believe that we could just go out into the world, that we could act any way we want to act, say whatever we want to say, do whatever it is that we want to do, as long as we show up for church on Sunday, we'll be fine. The same is true for these people in the temple, right? These beliefs, like, we've got the temple, we're good with God. And Jesus, as God, is saying, no, you're not. You are not good. You are treating this whole, really, the rest of the world with dishonor and disdain, and you are robbing God of their worship. It's not good. We have to be careful not to fall into the same trap. So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. He's cleansing the temple. Both of these are messianic acts. The idea of Jesus coming into the temple, and we would say, praise the Lord, and that is wonderful. He's declared king, but then he's also driving out the money changers. And those of people who would say they're Christians, and they would say, I like the Jesus who turns the other cheek. I like the Jesus who says, love your neighbor as yourself. I like the loving Jesus. I do not really care for the violent Jesus. You see, the scriptures teach both. Jesus is a holy God, and he is zealous, and he is the idea of sin is very important to him. You can't just be any way you want to be. We are called to live a particular way. We're called to follow, be a follower of Christ. We don't like the driving out and the overturning of the tables. Jesus is love and righteousness. Bible tells us that he's jealous in Exodus 34. He commands that we are to have no other gods before him, that he alone is worthy to be praised in Psalm 95. And as God, he chooses and instructs how he is to be worshipped. We don't get to worship him any way we see fit. We worship him according to his word. We approach him as he commands that we approach him. And so Jesus, as the Messiah, calls us to a relationship with him, and he loves us. We love that Jesus, but then the Holy Spirit comes within our life and begins to drive out the sin. He begins to root out the things that are not appropriate, and he pushes and he drives and he teaches against it, and he preaches. He's a both and. He's a loving God who calls us to a standard of righteousness, and he drives it each and every day. He's not going to let you just sit where you are and just simply live in your sin. He will drive it out. That is the Jesus of Scripture. And this cleansing would have gone on for hours. All day, I believe it would have gone on for hours and hours. And the change, y'all, will have been astounding. At the beginning of the day, when Jesus comes in, there would have been crates of pigeons, and there would have been animals everywhere, right? And there would have been, hey, get your change here, get your gay, I got you, whatever. It would have been that the barking going on with the, hey, don't go to that guy, go over here, I'll get you over here, I'll get you a better rate over here, come on, over. You would have had all of that going on in the temple. You got these Gentiles standing around trying to be like, man, you know, how am I going to work? And Jesus comes in, and he drives all of that out. And as he's driving them out, he would, I believe, this is Pastor Drew, I believe he probably would have had a shovel, and he would have been shoveling it up and putting stuff in trash cans, picking up all that trash, getting rid of all these crates and junk. He would have been going, and as he's doing it, he's teaching. So that by the end of the day, the temple court would have been clean and in order, and the Gentiles would have been packed into that place, worshiping God as they truly should have been worshiping. And occasionally somebody would try to make a shortcut, be like, you go around. Stop. You go around. You're not going to cut through here. This is a holy place. That's what went on for hours. Same thing happens when Christ comes into our life. Right? We don't instantly change into what God calls us to be. We're not instantly where God wants us to be in our walk with Him. But He sits and stays with us and teaches us over time. And over time, we begin to see a change in our heart and in our life. Our hearts become more pure, and we become more like Christ. We begin to change, and He does a work in our lives. And whenever you go to step across that line, the Holy Spirit goes, stop. We're not going to do that here. Right? That's not appropriate in this space. You're right. I shouldn't be doing that. And we change. Now, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowds were astonished at His teaching. He's doing what they know is right. They know in their heart this is right, that it should not be this way, but they've allowed it to happen. Some believe that they were making some kind of a kickback off of those sales, or whatever it might be. They're somehow profiting from it, but we don't know that for sure. But they do not like Jesus clearing out the temple. The people are looking to Jesus as a hero. He's the Messiah. And while they didn't fully understand how Jesus varied from their understanding of the Messiah, Jesus' popularity protected Him for the time being. Right? So all these people loved Jesus, so they knew they can't just come and arrest Him. They can't just come kill Him outright. And so they have to figure out a way to get Jesus without starting a riot. And so the chief priests and scribes were seeking to destroy Jesus because He's taking away their glory. Right? They're the ones that are looked to as the experts. They're the one that the people would say, these people are they understand what God's word says, and they're the teachers. And so the people would go and they would listen to Him. And now Jesus is teaching, what He's teaching is radically different than what they're teaching, and they don't like it. Because eventually they know that God or Jesus is going to steal the hearts of the people away from them, and they're going to start listening and following, doing what Jesus says, and they're like, we cannot allow that to happen. They don't argue the fact, listen, this is important, they don't argue the fact that He's not the Messiah. They don't argue the fact that He has not proven Himself to be the Messiah by doing miracles. Like, they don't argue against that. They even say, why'd you heal somebody on Sunday instead of wait and do it on Monday? They're not arguing that He's not healing. You see the hypocrisy there? They understand it. They just don't want to give up their own glory. They want people to look to them instead of Jesus. And they're afraid that they're about to lose everything. And so they come up with some kind of conspiracy to try to get to trap Jesus. So there's something about this scene that we just need to understand, lastly, is that Jesus' goal is not to get temple worship back to where it needs to be. Like, He's not trying to tweak temple worship. What Jesus is about to do is to get rid of the temple altogether. The temple is about to just disappear and go away, because He's about to die on the cross. He's about to be raised again 3 days later, and then the Holy Spirit is going to come and the church will start. And that's where we come in, the church. Right? So, but He's teaching and preaching here is that all this temple stuff is about to end, and He's about to be laid down as the Passover lamb and die for the sake of mankind. For the sake of mankind. As a church, we have to understand our mission and goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Bellevue Baptist exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Where are those disciples to be made? Here in Bellevue, in the state of Tennessee, and around the world. That's our missions. That's the Acts 1:8 model that we follow, right? So we cannot get so consumed that we think that our worship here in Bellevue Baptist Church, right? Just us, that is all that God desires. We have to understand God's desire is for the nations. Who is to reach the nations? Anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, which I believe we are. So our call is to not allow culture or allow the world or whatever else to take away or pull away from that calling to be a place that reaches the nations for Christ. And when the nations show up, they have a place to sit down. They have a place to worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Mark and him recording this passage. And Lord, as we begin to evaluate and look at our own lives, Lord, you have called us to live a life of righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, there may be something now that you are revealing through your Holy Spirit that we need to give up. We need to set that aside because you know your Holy Spirit is telling us right now that's not appropriate, it's not right, it's not good, it's sinful for a Christian to have that in their life. And so, Lord, we want to lay that at the altar. We want to ask for your forgiveness. We want to turn from that. Lord, we also want to forgive us for when we have been a place in which we have not allowed foreigners or those that may not necessarily be of Bellevue or our hearts. Lord, we want to be open to the nations, to the world. Lord, there may be someone in this room who doesn't know you, who's never given their heart and their life to you, and they begin to understand that I'm not a follower of Christ, and that if I were to die today, the Bible tells us that we would be forever separated from God because of that sin. And the reason that Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day is so that I could be and you could be forgiven of our sin. And you want to have that relationship this morning. If that's you, friend, that you could say a prayer something like this. Between you and God, you're going to ask God to forgive you of your sin, and you're going to say, Lord, I want to just be a follower, a disciple of you. You could say something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I believe that I have done things that are displeasing to you, that have broken your word. I know that I'm a sinner. Will you please forgive me for that sin? I want to give my heart and my life to you right now. I want to be a follower of you for the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.